Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, that let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgivings and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you have been a partaker with adulterers. You gave your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's return to Psalm 116, Psalm 116. Let's hear God's word to us. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Psalm 116 is a psalm that teaches that believers are under a duty to give thanks to the Lord for his gracious deliverances. That's the thrust of this psalm. It shows us that for the people of God, there is no special season of thanksgiving, but it's a matter that should occupy our thoughts and our hearts every day. Indeed, the psalm teaches us, the psalms teach us that. We read earlier, didn't we, from Psalm 50, for example, that we should let thanksgiving be our sacrifice to God. In Psalm 50, verse 15, the Lord says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, you shall glorify me." In other words, you call upon me in the day of trouble, I will rescue you, and your thanksgiving is to be my glorification. When God demonstrates his goodness and works deliverance for us, that is our duty, to glorify him through thanksgiving. And that text there in Psalm 50, verse 15, really captures the basic thrust of this Psalm 116. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will rescue you, and you shall glorify me. So Psalm 116 is basically saying to us that God's people are under a duty to give thanks to him for gracious deliverances. So let's look at the testimony of thanksgiving that this writer gives to us in the psalm, and we'll think of it in terms of deliverance. Notice in the first place his experience of deliverance. As he gives thanks, he recounts how the Lord delivered him. Verses 1 through 9, the experience of deliverance. Notice in verse 3 that he points out something of the difficulty that he was in on this occasion. The pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. As if death had ropes and chains that were binding him, and he was ready to be cast into the pit, into the grave. He talks about the pangs of Sheol. Sheol is the realm of the dead. That is the grave. And that word there, pangs, means painful constraints, like contractions that a mother will have as she's giving birth. Painful constraints. He's talking about an experience then of painful distress and grief. Now, we don't know what this emergency was that he was experiencing, but it clearly was a threat to his life. Death had almost taken hold of him, and we don't know if that was some sickness or disease, or if it were the work of enemies, or the betrayal of false friends. We just don't know what the circumstances of this man Asaph were. But he was facing a critical situation in which his life was in danger of being taken from him. And he cries out to the Lord, verse 4, "Deliver my soul, deliver my life." Now you've got to fill the blanks in for yourself here. We're talking about the deliverance of God's people. And you have to, as it were, write in the blanks of your own experience, so to speak, of God's deliverances for you. I don't know all that you've been through as an individual. I don't know all that you're going through right now as individuals. But don't think that this sort of thing is irrelevant. Most of you can look back over your life, and with a few moments of thought, you'll be able to remember times when perhaps you almost lost your life. I can think of a number of occasions when I could easily have lost my life or could easily have been seriously harmed in situations. And you might think, well, yes, can't we be just a little bit more spiritual this morning, Pastor, about all this? But I would point out that in verse 6, the writer refers to his deliverance as God's salvation. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Now, this is something we need to keep in mind as Christians. When we speak of salvation, we sometimes speak of it in a more sort of narrow and technical sense, don't we? We speak of being saved from the penalty of sin, being saved from the power of sin, and one day when the Lord Jesus comes again in his glory, being saved from the presence of sin. And I'm not about to deny any of that, of course, and you will have heard that from this pulpit many times before. But there's also an element of the salvation of God, which is God saving in a way that we might say is purely physical. And here we read of a man whose life was threatened, and the Lord saved him from whatever it was that was threatening him. And that too is described as God's salvation, his saving work. And you need to realize then, as a Christian, that when God delivers your life in this way, you can say that God has saved you. You might come home from work, perhaps, one day next week, and say to your family, you know, I was driving home on the A470 this afternoon, there was a terrible accident. I might easily have been killed, but the Lord saved me. That also, in one sense, is salvation, too. And we're not to minimize the usefulness of this psalm simply because it deals primarily with physical things. Because this too is God's mercy. This too is God's deliverance and salvation for us. So let's look at his experience of deliverance in these opening 9 verses. What do you have in the experience of deliverance? Well, for one thing, you learn to appreciate God's character. You see his danger in verse 3. You hear his cry in verse 4, deliver my soul. And verse 5 then assumes that God has done that. And he responds in verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. It speaks of the character of God, doesn't it? It's almost been lifted, that phrase, from Exodus 34. Verse 6 and 7, where we read of Israel at Mount Sinai, and they're told of the Lord that the Lord is a God gracious and compassionate. And this is a true Israelite's creed, what every child in Israel would have learned from infancy as he was taught about their God. But now it comes with warmth and conviction, with a light that he didn't previously possess before. Because of what he's been through, he sees in a fresh way now, in a renewed way, just how gracious and just how righteous the Lord is. Have you ever known that yourself? God perhaps has drawn close to you in mercy and compassion and deliverance, and somehow an old familiar truth just seems to leap out of the page to you with new light and life and warmth. It's not that you didn't believe it before or that you didn't know it before, but it's come now to you with fresh force and vigor. So it's not something you will then just discuss in an academic way, in a study with other Christians perhaps, but it comes to you with warmth. It's an appreciation of the character of God. It's a little like those childhood experiences, if you've got older brothers as I have. You know how older brothers enjoy irritating and annoying and teasing their younger brothers. You can see now all my psychoses coming in here. And there are times when you wish those brothers just weren't around. And then there's that day when somebody from the other side of town, some big brute, gets hold of you by the ear. And what a relief to see your brother come round the corner then, your big brother. And there's a new appreciation for him that wasn't there perhaps before. And sometimes when God reaches down and graciously delivers our lives from some trial, even the threat of death, somehow the words that you said that were so almost humdrum suddenly spring into life as you speak about God, and off the page and into your heart, as it were. And you say, the Lord is gracious and righteous, and our God is merciful. I never realized properly before just what that meant. You appreciate God's character all the more because of it. And you appreciate God's character all the more when you realize your own character. Verse 6. Notice what he says there in verse 6. The Lord preserves the simple. Now, he's not being complimentary there when he talks about the simple. He's not talking about these people who like to have a simple sort of life and they buy a little small holding and they knit their own socks and all that. It's not that kind of simple that he's talking about here. Simple in the Bible, and particularly in books, the wisdom books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, for example, simple is a term that's used in contrast to the wise and the godly. Simple refers to people who are easily led astray, someone who is likely to make foolish mistakes in their lives. And here he says, you know, I was simple, but the Lord preserved the simple. And what that means is that the reason why he was delivered was not because he was clever, but because the Lord was kind. It's not because he was walking wisely, because often the Lord's people do not walk wisely. They walk in confusion and in a very uncertain and unsure way. It's not because he was walking wisely, but because the Lord was merciful. It's not because he was clever, but because God is compassionate. When you're going through something like that, and you see that, and you realize that, you appreciate the character of God in a fresh way. And then there's something else in this experience of deliverance. You also learn to enjoy God's generosity. Notice that in verse 7, he says there at the end of the verse, "The Lord has dealt bountifully with you." That is, God has been so good to you. Well, how has he been so good to this man? Well, he tells us in verse 8, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." So what we see there is this man got more than he asked for, because back in verse 4, he simply implores the Lord, "Lord, deliver my soul." And then we read in verse 8, "You have delivered my soul from death, but you've also delivered my eyes from tears. You've also kept my feet from falling." So he's got more than he's asked for. His prayer is more than answered. It is an overflow of God's generosity to him. And isn't that so characteristic of our God? Isn't it true in our own experience that God doesn't just give us bare deliverances, but so often he wipes away our tears with his loving hand, and he also stabilizes us with his strong arm, and he keeps us on our feet in the most unexpected ways. Isn't it true that some of you could stand up today and testify to that? He's not only delivered my life from death, but there have been times when he's given me wonderful relief in my sorrow, and when he's given stability in the midst of all my confusion. He's shown his generosity. The Lord has this tendency of extravagance towards his children. And very, very often he treats us just as he did King Solomon, when we read in 1 Kings 3 that he said to Solomon, "I also give you what you did not ask." And then we see here not only his experience of deliverance, but we read in the second place of a bondage of deliverance. Verses 12 through 14. And verses 17 to 19. And there's basically then these two elements that make up the psalm. There's first of all deliverance that he experiences, and then there's a response that he makes to that. Notice he says in verse 16, "You have loosed my bonds." That is, you've set me free. You've set me free. But he's really God's slave, and he acknowledges that he is in bondage to God. He says that in verse 12. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What can I give? What can I give that's enough?" Well, he can't, can he? So what can he do? Well, I can offer, he says, thanks to him, which is probably what he means when he says in verse 13, "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." There are scholars who think there that the cup of salvation, that is a reference there to the cup of wine that was poured out when, as a drink offering, when they brought their sacrifices before the Lord, a sacrifice of an animal. So he's saying, "I'll lift up this cup of wine as part of my expression of gratitude for this great deliverance that I've received from the hands of the Lord." Verse 17, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." He had vowed that if the Lord delivered him, he would make this public expression of thanksgiving and gratitude, an animal sacrifice, which for an Israelite believer, of course, was the equivalent of a big chunk out of our bank account. Animals were their livelihood. And this was then a costly expression of praise and thanksgiving from this man. He offers that up. And when he offers that up in faith, then that is true gratitude and true thankfulness. It's not an empty ritual that these people were going through, but a true offering of thanks and praise to God. What he's saying is, how can I repay this gracious God? I can at least offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And he felt bound to do that. You know, I don't think our public worship will ever mean too much to us until God creates a spirit of gratitude in us, until he moves us to give thanks to him in this sort of way. Do you realize that you're indebted to God? That you're indebted to God for his every act of goodness to you? Do you come to worship ever with that sense of debt, of gratitude that you owe to him for all he's given to us? Right now you might be thinking you don't particularly have a great deal to give thanks for, but perhaps you need to think about that again. Back in the 1850s in Scotland, there was a man by the name of John Murray. He was sitting down sharing a meal with a fellow clansman who had called by. And it was a traditional meal of potatoes and salt. And his neighbour was sort of commiserating that the potatoes were in such poor condition. They had had a poor harvest and times were hard. And sure, with these poor specimens of potatoes they were eating. And John Murray replied, "There's not a one of them on which I do not see the beauty of the blood." Well, what on earth did that mean, you might be thinking? Well, what he meant was that God had not spared his own son in order to give to John Murray all the covenant blessings that the death of God's son had purchased, including his daily food. And John Murray saw himself as obligated to give thanks even for poor quality potatoes, for every one of them, he believed, demonstrated to him the beauty of the blood. Maybe some of us need to catch up on our giving praise and thanks to God for his goodness to us, for his bounty, for his sheer bounty. And then thirdly, notice here the usefulness of this deliverance. He's recounted his deliverance and then he expresses this happy frustration. How can I thank God for all of this? But there are other notes in this thanksgiving that underline just what it taught him, what he learned from it. What did he learn? He learned the complexity of his faith. And you've got to recognize this too, the complexity of faith. Look what he says in verse 10. "I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted." Now there's a tension there in that verse. It's perhaps not the best translation of it, but there's a tension there. Sometimes if you're in the throes of terrible affliction and trouble, there can be a tendency for people to think, it must be because I haven't got faith. Otherwise I wouldn't be going through all this. There are many who think like that. But this man says, oh no, I still believe. The Hebrew there in verse 10, "I believed," is a word that means I remain firm. Or we could say, I still believe. I still believe, even though I said, I am greatly afflicted. The Jerusalem Bible, which I wouldn't recommend as a translation, but it does capture the sense of this verse very well when it translates it, "I have faith, even when I say I am completely crushed." You see, we can sometimes think that if we are going through a period of despair, then there must be an absence of faith. That isn't necessarily so at all. You may be in the midst of the most terrible, pressing afflictions in which you are almost overwhelmed by troubles. But that does not mean that there is no faith. You may still be able to say, I still believe, even though I say I am completely crushed. faith and affliction are not mutually exclusive things. Being plunged into afflictions, even to the point of despair, does not mean that there is an absence of faith in your life. But both those things can coexist together. The fact is, there can be a tremendous tension in faith at times. And that's why many of God's people, and some of you, can well look back on times when you've been in terrible experiences, and yet you say nonetheless, I still believe. I still believe. I still believed, he says in verse 10, even when I said, I am greatly afflicted. And the longer you go in the Christian life, you realize what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, is really true. And you can know yourself the tension of these verses. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Sometimes only a believer can realize how that complexity can be true, because they go through it. And in this deliverance, you can also see the source of a Christian's sufficiency. This is also something we should learn. He says there in verse 11, I said in my haste, all men are liars. I said in my haste, all men are liars. He says, now I overstated this. I was rash in saying it. I was in distress. I was in the midst of trouble. And this was an outburst, and I was wrong to have said it. I said it in haste. All men are liars. In other words, he was saying, there's no one who's dependable. And it's true that you cannot ultimately depend upon human beings, even God's people, because often Christians will disappoint you. That's just the fact. Though having said that, and even though it's true, if you find yourself complaining in that sort of way about other Christians, and it's a regular feature of your life, then I have to say there's probably something wrong with you. So you beware of that, if that ever becomes a characteristic of your life. Nevertheless, having said that, even believing people will disappoint you. And you've got to be ready for that. You have to face that. But even though he spoke rashly and overstated the matter when he said, all men are liars, at least he realized his true source of sufficiency was the Lord his God. That's what he realized when he said that. Psalm 146, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob. That's what he learned through this experience. Sometimes in the thick of a crisis, before God delivers us, sometimes the Lord will take from us all other human support so that we realize how flimsy human support is, and that it's only his hand that holds us up. And then we're to learn here as well the privilege of our position. It talks about that in verses 15 and 16. It says in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The word saint there means one to whom God has extended his covenant love and kindness, and therefore that person seeks to reflect that covenant love and kindness in his life. That's what the word means there. It's translated here saints. A better word would be covenant ones. They've received God's covenant kindness. They reflect that covenant kindness. So he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his covenant people. Now he's sharing this from his own experience. He's saying, I was like this. I was on the brink of death, and the Lord rescued me from death. How precious my life must be to him. How he must want to preserve me. How costly is the death of the Lord's people to him. Have you ever thought about what the death of a Christian might mean to God? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Of course, there's no way ultimately of answering that or of feeling just the way God does. But the writer says here, God didn't want him to die, which is why he delivered him. How precious, how costly to God would be my death. How much he must esteem my life that he would rescue me. How he cares for me. How much I matter to him as one of his covenant people. And he wants to affirm and indicate that he really is one of God's covenant people. And so in verse 16 he says, O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. He realizes his privileged position. And if you are one of the Lord's servants, then you are not only thankful, but you prize every influence that brought you to become one of his servants. That's what he does when he says there, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. He's saying, my mother was one of your covenant people. She trusted in you. And he's probably implying that it's because of her that he now is numbered amongst God's servants. Not everyone could say that. Some Christians have no one in their family who shares their faith. But God, in his kindness, appointed some evangelist to come alongside them to show them the way into the kingdom of God. And that's how it's worked for them. The Lord saw that there was no one taking pity on them, no one caring for their souls, and so he himself intervened and he reached down with his arm to lift them up into his kingdom, and they know the difference between darkness and light because of that experience. And that's the cause of their praise to God. But there are others of us who are not like that at all. Others know what it is for the evangelist in their life to be their mother or their father or both of their parents. And because of their earnest care for them, they're the Lord's servants today. And they can say, I am your servant, the son of your maid servant. And we've been prayed and taught and loved into the kingdom of God by those whom God has entrusted to be our parents. But the main point from this is how to see how God prizes the lives of his servants. And he does not lightly let us go in death. So Jesus tells us, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He cares for us like that. And then lastly, I want you to notice here and to think about the encouragement that this gave to your Saviour. The encouragement that this gave to your Saviour. In Mark chapter 14, verse 26, we read that after the Lord Jesus and his disciples had eaten Passover, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. The hymn they sang on that occasion is known to us. Before Passover, the Jews would sing Psalms 113 and 114. And at the end of Passover, they sang Psalms 115 through to Psalm 118. That's what they always did. Psalm 116 then was included in those praises. Have you ever thought what this must have meant to the Lord Jesus? And what he must have thought after supper and before Gethsemane, where he suffers there, what it must have meant to him as he went through those mock trials and before he went to the cross at Calvary. Have the words of a hymn ever affected you in a particular way because of the circumstances and the situation in which you are, and you find as you sing those words, oh, it just grabs you. Feel they stick in your throat because of what those words mean in that circumstance. What do you think the Lord Jesus felt as he sang verse 3? The pains of death surround me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. What do you think he felt as he sang verse 13 and realized that he must now drink the cup of God's wrath and judgment for my sin and for yours. He knew that he had to go through death. What do you think he felt as he sang verse 8? You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. How that must have encouraged him on that occasion. And verse 10, I still believe, even when I say, I am terribly afflicted. What's he saying? Well, that's the same, isn't it, as my God, why have you forsaken me? I am terribly afflicted. You have forsaken me, but I still believe. You're still my God, my God. So what an encouragement this psalm was to your Saviour. And if it was an encouragement to him on the night in which he was betrayed, are you above finding encouragement in the book of Psalms? You need to feed your soul on these things as your Saviour did, so that you can say, I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. Perhaps some of you have fallen behind in your thanksgiving, in your gratitude to God, and today he's given you another opportunity to make up for that. The Lord bless his word to us.